Lord, as the sun rises on a Sunday and we gather and we sing words of David 3,000 years ago and put them on our lips of Psalm 62 to pour out our hearts to you in praise. What a delight. What a privilege. And now we pray for this dear woman's voice, Hannah, whose name means grace, who could not speak and could not eat, and then you gave her a voice. And her prayers wrote history. And may she live today through your word, through the gift of your spirit, to speak once again, giving birth to new life. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we examined a nation in desperate need of change after 400 years living under the reign of the judges. And the grand finale of the book is summarized in two appendices that tell the tragic events that took place in the hill country of Ephraim and around Bethlehem. Now, both stories depict the depth of depravity Israel's priests had fallen into, and the events are almost too chilling to tell. But the narrator doesn't hold back for a minute. He's adamant that we take a good and hard look at the social anarchy that results in a community when its spiritual leaders forsake God's word and they make idols of the world, bringing them into their own hearts. Now, the first story begins with a certain man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. Micah was a childhood thief, stole a ton of money from his mother, and he believes that if you have enough money, you can buy anything, even God. So when a young priest goes from Bethlehem and passes by his way, he offers him a handsome salary to be his personal rent-a-priest, to bless his idolatry. It's a wonderful arrangement, and the mutual love of money made them like a father and a son in their affection for one another. But sadly, when the love of money drives relationships, there's always a higher bidder with more muscle and clout who takes your money and your priest. And if you object, they merely smile and say, might has right. Now, the final story also begins with a certain Levite in the hill country of Ephraim who took a concubine from Bethlehem. It's perhaps the most gruesome story in the Bible. The priest is uncaring, an abusive husband. He's a bigot toward foreigners and a glutton who has an insatiable appetite for food and drink. And when he's traveling through Gibeah, he's threatened with homosexual rape by a group of worthless men. And rather than praying, he quickly forces his concubine out the door, shuts it behind her to save his own skin. And when he finds her the next morning, stretched out on the doorway, grabbing the threshold of the home, he shows no emotion. He simply grunts, "Get up." Assuming she's dead, he cuts her body into 12 pieces, sends them to all the leaders in Israel, the 12 tribes. And this unspeakable horror set off a national rage that almost annihilated the tribe of Benjamin in a civil war. In the terrible aftermath, there wasn't one woman who survived in the tribe. So the elders of Israel have a dilemma how to give Benjamin a future. So their solution is, well, Jabesh-Gilead, they didn't fight against their brothers. They're probably the only sane ones in the nation. So their solution was holy war. They're going to devote that city to destruction and abduct all the marriageable virgins. And a massacre ensued on the unsuspecting city. 400 marriageable virgins were carried off to Shiloh to be united in holy matrimony to the survivors of Benjamin. Now, when you realize that Saul's mother was one of those women, it gives you a clue why Saul had little taste for religion. Now, when these numbers proved insufficient, the elders that were felt, we still have another dilemma. How do you get another 200 women for the remaining bachelors? Where do you find 200 unsuspecting daughters? So they didn't want to enact another holy war, so they decided to use one of the yearly religious festivals, probably the grape harvest, as a cover for mass abduction. So the plan was to have the remaining 200 bachelors hide in the vineyard surrounding Shiloh just prior to the festival. And when the Homestead High School drill team came out to the vineyards, unaccompanied by their parents, these Benjamite bachelors were ordered to abduct one of these high school girls and take her home as his wife. If their parents objected to this violence, the elders would back these as unusual tactics of the lesser of two evils. That's how the book of Judges ends. And the final verse shouldn't surprise you. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, talk about a nation in desperate need of change. Now, my task this morning is to help us understand the where, the who, and the how of change. Where does God work to bring change? Who does He use as the instruments of change? And how does He do it? What's the process He uses to bring God's new order? So our text is the well-known story of Hannah. It opens, now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So the narrator sets the stage to our story by giving us the geographical setting and the leading players that God is going to use as an instrument to bring in His new order. So you'll notice it opens with a certain man, Elkanah, who comes from Ramathaim, which means two heights, in the hill country of Ephraim. Now his name means God has created. And that plants a seed of hope within the reader for new things, as does his impressive genealogy. His ancestry goes back four generations, something the narrator normally reserves for royalty. Now, before our expectations get carried away, the narrator inserts two little dissonant notes that evoke tremors of heartache from Israel's memory. Geographically, we're thrust back where? To the hill country of Ephraim, a place laden with memories of mafia thugs, mass rape, and abduction. In today's world, it'd be like saying a certain man from Auschwitz, Birkenau, or closer to home, a certain man from 9/11's Ground Zero. God breaks into our world. Where? When He wants to inaugurate His work of redemption, He does so in the very place where the memory is the darkest. That's our God. It's interesting, Bethlehem, which also figures prominently in this book, will carry the dual memory of the birth of Jesus alongside the slaughter of the innocents. So last year when I was in Croatia, we had these young students do poems. Remember one girl, she was 22 and her poem started, it was 1991 when the war started, I was 5 years old. Her city, Vukovar, was right next to the Serbian border. It was absolutely destroyed. It's the symbol of horror of that war. She wrote a poem on the Danube River about sitting there with her grandpa and how they used to look and meditate on things. Now she looks into that river and sees only death. 2 weeks ago, I got an email from one of the other students who was Macedonian, not Croatian, and he was telling me about his new ministry. And I wrote back, "Where are you?" He says, "My wife and I decided to go to Vukovar." I thought, that's exactly where God would do His new work, Vukovar. Now, the narrator adds a second note of discord with the fact that Elkanah had two wives, which reminds us of the patriarchs Abraham and Jacob, whose home life was anything but peaceful. It was rife with conflict. Hannah, whose name means grace, was the number one wife. But because she could not have children, Elkanah took a second wife named Peninnah. Her name is a metaphor which suggests a beautiful exterior, whether the root word means ruby or pearl. For Elkanah to marry the beauty queen, whose fertile womb gave him all the children he wanted, must have been extremely painful to Hannah, driving home her sense of worthlessness with every new birth. And it's to our great surprise that God's instrument for change in the new order will not be Elkanah or any other male. Rather, the focus shall be Hannah, his barren wife. Hannah will take the spotlight in every single scene. And with compelling and extraordinary initiative, she becomes the human instrument who gives birth to the new order all of Israel was waiting for. Now, this man would go up to the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, and the two sons Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. So finally, we're given a snapshot into the family's regular routine of worship. And despite the horrors of abduction and the corrupt priesthood that have been associated with Shiloh, Elkanah and his family continue to worship there, making their journey to the yearly festival year after year after year. Elkanah is a pious man. He's ruled by strong religious convictions. In our terms, I call Elkanah a coat and tie fundamentalist, faithful to maintain his regular duties of worship, never missing a single Sunday or holiday service. When his family arrives at church, not one of them is missing. They're all well dressed. They're seated in the front row. But what looks like a perfect family on the outside is a very dysfunctional and abusive home on the inside. Verse 4. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. So from this yearly regular routine, the narrator draws us into the time when the day came. And the yearly cycle is interrupted as we watch the different way that Elkanah gives to each of his wives. Now, the climactic event of these religious celebrations was the slaying of the sacrificial animals and the consumption of a lavish meal. Meat was a rarity in the typical Israeli diet. And so it was apportioned to each wife in proportion to the number of children that she had. So Elkanah dutifully follows the prescribed order and he gives to Peninnah and her children each their due. But when it comes time to give to Hannah, he knows how painful this moment is for her. So he attempts to offer comfort in the place of her sorrow by giving her a very special portion. Hebrew is a little difficult to translate. It really says he gave her a pair of noses or a pair of faces. And it's really a dual term. And most translators just see it as a very special portion. Fokelman writes, on the one hand, he goes by the book, one portion for one portion. On the other hand, he wants within the narrow boundaries of this to give a sign of consolation. So the phrase means more or less, it is true, only one portion, because there is no other way, but nevertheless one of a special kind. Now, however, Elkanah's intentions were very honorable. His act of consolation only served to accentuate Hannah's sorrow. The special attention that Elkanah pays to Hannah provokes Peninnah's feelings of inferiority and rubs her nose in the fact that no matter how many children she bears for Elkanah, she's never good enough to earn his love. And as she witnesses Elkanah's sickening display of affection every single year, she then vents all her putrid pus and vile hatred upon Hannah. In describing this unrelenting attack, the narrator selects this verb ra'am, which sounds very similar to the word racham, womb, as if she took pleasure in harassing Hannah with a petty, painful rhyme to remind her that her womb was a tomb. Or she could say, I have children, not love, you see, but barren forever you shall be. And if Peninnah is beautiful, that beauty has become like a ring of gold in a swine's snout. And her treatment of Hannah, she proves the proverb, gold there is and rubies in abundance, that's her name. But lips that speak knowledge are a rare jewel. Hannah was no match for Peninnah. Whenever she had to endure this barrage of bitter scorn from her rival, she always ended up in tears. She could never hide her emotions. Peninnah completely shut her down. She couldn't speak. She couldn't eat. Imagine the tension around the table. Year after year after year, the same terrible scene. Every time we go to the house of the Lord. I was thinking, if Hannah were speaking to us today, she might say, I hate holidays. Every Thanksgiving, we all get dressed up and then pack in the van to San Francisco for dinner. To go to Kenny's mother's flat. Penny and her bratty kids cram in first, while she takes the seat right next to Ken. I'm consigned to the way back of the van, and usually I get carsick, or at least a headache, listening to Penny's kids arguing and screaming all the way to the city. Meanwhile, prim and proper Penny talks Kenny's ear off the whole way, oblivious to the ongoings of her kids. After an hour and a half of incessant screaming, we get out and Kenny gives his children the usual behave yourself lecture with Penny clutching his arm. The kids are marched up the porch to hug Grandma and kiss Aunt Myrtle, who smears their cheeks with cheap red lipstick. After an hour of small talk, we take our seats at the table. Kenny is seated at the head, surrounded by Penny and her seven kids, while I sit with Grandma and Myrtle at a card table with its wobbly legs. Grandma invites Kenny to give the usual blessing. It is so long and dense with religious platitudes that Penny's kids start rolling their eyes and almost pass out. Finally, he cuts the turkey with the precision of a neurosurgeon as Penny and the kids pass their plates and receive exactly 4 ounces of tender turkey breast. When he comes to my portion, he stops cutting, looks at me with a tender tear, turns the silly bird on its side and gives me the leg, the stupid leg. Penny gives me that I kill you stare, and I get up from the table to excuse myself to the bathroom, only to be followed by Penny and her yearly outburst of rage. This year she was so angry she took her shoe off and slammed her high heel right through the bathroom wall, then returned to the table as if nothing was wrong. I was so shocked I collapsed in tears that I never returned to the table. Year after year, it's the same sick family dynamics. Families never change. Or do they? At one point, Elkanah has had enough. He is fed up with Hannah's depressive silence that casts a gloomy cloud over all the festivities. He's fed up with her incessant non-eating that is an embarrassment to the family. And sort of it to break this paralyzing cycle of depression, he's a man. He is going to fix it. So he fires 4 rhetorical questions at Hannah in rapid succession. Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Now, sadly, he knows the why of all those questions. So instead of consolation, he blasts Hannah with insensitivity and self-pity that drives her pain deeper with every single question. The term, why is your heart sad, is literally, why is your heart bad, which means resentful. And the fourth and final question pushes her pain past the breaking point. Now she realizes it's not about her, it's about him. He's no longer concerned about my grief. He's concerned with his need for affirmation. Now, Hannah could have shot back the same question. Well, wasn't I good enough to be your wife without giving you sons? Wasn't that good enough? Apparently not. You took another wife. But she doesn't. Fokelman, brilliant commentary. He thinks Elkanah is driven by self-pity at its worst. He says in his heart, Elkanah wants to be told that he's her darling little boy. Actually, it is he himself who is asking for affirmation while he appears to be affirming her. The child in Elkanah is talking and addresses the parent, the mother, in his wife Hannah in order to get a pat on the back. He has failed to summon up what few people are capable of summoning up. That is, being able to keep on their feet in the face of unremitting grief. He does what most people do when confronted with great affliction. Drift off into their own history of distress and traumas. And from this position, try and stave off the negative by manipulative means. In the end, what is so hurtful in the contact between Elkanah and Hannah is that he invokes the mother figure in a woman who has been stricken with childlessness. What Elkanah actually does at that moment is to blame Hannah for his not feeling well in the face of so much grief. So you can see that though Elkanah is religious, he's sorely lacking faith. He wants to have kids, but he violates his name to get kids. His name means God creates. He doesn't pray. He takes another wife, and she gives him all the kids he wants, but becomes destructive to the one he loves. He loves Hannah, but his love has no backbone. Unlike Isaac, again, he doesn't pray for her, nor does he intervene to shield her from Peninnah's abuse. Like all the leaders in the book of Judges, he's a passive male who refuses to confront evil within his own home. Life centers on taking care of his own needs. And rather than having the honesty to admit that he's powerless to change the situation, he makes her responsible for his distress. Now, you know what? That's the process God uses to create the new order, that kind of pain. That's the womb of conception, of birth, of a new order. So what does Hannah do? Verse 9. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you'll indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, that I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor will never come upon his head. You know, it's difficult to withdraw from such hammering. It's always tempting to answer somebody on the same level of argument or with the same amount of energy. But Hannah doesn't react to words with words. She doesn't beg for understanding. You know, somebody isn't sensitive, you cannot make them sensitive by reason. So she just leaves. She gets up, walks away from it all, leaves this treadmill of harassment, and she takes all that grief and all that bitterness, and she turns it liquid in tears and pours it all out before the Lord. While everybody's eating and drinking, Hannah gives a drink to the Lord. It's a cup of her tears. And her assertive strength is seen not only by the depth of expression of her crying and weeping, but also notice she transforms her bitterness that robbed her of the ability to eat and drink, and she turns it into something positive. She offers her future son back to God to be a lifetime Nazirite who will drink no wine. What a woman. And I thought to myself, what is it that allowed her to completely relinquish everything she was in fact hoping for and give it back to God? I mean, it's very difficult to comprehend the magnitude of her surrender here. How does a mother give away a son when that's your lifetime longing? You know what the answer is? It's her connection with God. The fact that God might truly see her, care about her, answer her prayer, and publicly vindicate her to use her for the kingdom of God for a purpose larger than herself, that becomes the ground of her life, not the gift. Being a surrogate mother for God's future servant is the supreme privilege of her life. And nothing can take that away from her. There's a lot of women in this audience that live with a lot of pain. Some of you are single and pained that you're not married. Others are married and pained that you can't have children. Some of you are married and have children and are pained that you have a terrible marriage. Let me tell you something. Being a daughter who is infinitely loved by God, and you know that love, is more important than being a mother. Peninnah has all the children she wants, and she's got all the beauty, but she doesn't have a love of God in her heart, so she doesn't have anything. All Hannah wants is the love of God, to know that. That's enough. Now, from that close-up view, the narrator pulls his lens back and gives us a wider view of the sanctuary where we find another insensitive male that Hannah has to overcome. Now, it came about as she continued prayed before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." So in contrast to Hannah, who's consumed in prayer, Eli is pictured as one sitting on his throne. In the text, Eli is always portrayed as sitting, fat, heavy. I kind of liken him to Jabba the Hutt in Star Wars. He's the culmination of all these materialistic, boorish priests of Judges who pray for a price in order to eat and drink from the idols of the rich. And he's found the priesthood a very lucrative venture, so lucrative, in fact, he can hardly get around. Holiness for him is rote ritual. God never shows up with anything new or out of the ordinary until the day Hannah walked into that place. Now, after he's well stuffed from Thanksgiving dinner, he's seated guarding the sanctity of the sanctuary when he's taken by a very unusual sight. Here's a woman pouring her heart out before the Lord, probably something he's never seen. And at this point, we learn that Hannah was praying, but her voice wasn't heard. Her pain was so great, she couldn't articulate words. Isn't that good news for you? God hears the words of your heart. He's so empathetic. But Eli, as he observes these inarticulate emotions, Her demeanor seemed totally inappropriate for the sanctity of his place. And rather than gently questioning her and drawing her out to confirm his suspicions, he spits out another rhetorical question, accusing her. Now notice, he not only accuses her of being drunk, he accuses her of being a lifetime alcoholic. How long? How long? You know what I think? I think he was drunk. Big fat priest, Thanksgiving dinner. How do you feel after Thanksgiving when you've eaten and drank? Your senses are dull. He has no spirituality. I think he's under the influence. That's me. No commentary says that, but that's the rabbi's unadulterated opinion. And I tell you, his words strike her like a whip. And the irony could not be more pointed. Her husband accuses her of eating too little, while the priest accuses her of drinking too much. In reality, the only drink offered that day was the one she gave to the Lord. The holiest cup filled with her tears. That was the drink. Now look at her response. "No, my Lord. I'm a woman oppressed in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider me a worthless woman, for I've spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." Do you see every battle that she's fighting? She's getting stronger. She knows who she is. She's standing up for herself as a woman. So she refuses to be censored by the errant priest. Even though she responds politely and with restraint to what we might think is a grave insult, her first reaction is brief, abrupt, and very resolute. She only needs one syllable to answer the priest, "No." This is remarkable given how abusive his inquisition is. He accuses her of being a worthless woman. Now that term, 27 times it's used, it's reserved to people who just raped that concubine in Judges. In fact, the narrator reserves it for Eli's sons. You want to know who's worthless? It's your sons. And he gives it to her. While he's letting his sons rape the women in the doorway, doesn't do anything. It's the most derogatory label in Scripture. So she politely explains to him what's really going on. "Let me instruct you, priest. Let me tell you what's happening here. This is how God's people who are in great distress, this is how they pray. They pray to a God who empathizes with their weakness. And you know what they do? They pour out their soul, every last drop before him." And the theological lesson she's giving to the priest is that God is not reached through ritual, but through a broken heart that pours out all their pain to him. And therefore, as a priest, he should not judge someone on his or her outward appearance. He should look deep within the heart of a person. Well, Ellie's got to recover now. So he says, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you've asked from him." She said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate. Her face was no longer sad. Now, Eli, fat priest, rather than repenting for the pain he caused her, in his embarrassment, he quickly recovers to reposition himself and gives the proper priestly response, a rather curt, perfunctory blessing. "May the God of Israel grant your request. Amen, amen." Now, the Hebrew is ambiguous. It can be jussive, saying, "May God do this," or it can be imperfect, saying, "God of Israel will grant your petition." I think he takes it as a "may," that's his perfunctory blessing, but what he takes as a possibility, she claims as a promise. And it changes her countenance and her appetite dramatically. It's a life-changing promise. And she responds with typical grace, offering the exalted priest what he really needs. "My if he'll extend grace to this woman, whose very name is Grace, Eli just might make contact with the God of grace before it's too late. And as she leaves, we wonder who blessed whom. Who blessed whom? You know, sometimes as a pastor, you do things ritualistically over and over again, and then sometimes somebody breaks the mold and you see something that is extraordinary, and that ordinary person does more for you to bring you into holiness than you do with your ritual. That's Hannah. That's the labors of her prayer. So now a prophet is born. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to the house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife. And then the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I've asked him of the Lord." So now Elkanah and Hannah are finally joined together, husband and wife, in worship. Though Elkanah is certainly secondary, Hannah is the heroine because she becomes the object of the Lord's remembering. Do you know what it means? The Lord remembers you. It doesn't mean he forgot about you, like when I forget the grocery list. It means God acted on a promise he made you. And heaven comes to earth and changes your life forever. God acts on a previous commitment he made to you. And it's life changing. So she names the boy Samuel. And it wasn't until 2 weeks ago I could figure out what that name meant. I was in Hebrew class and one of the students got the whole thing. It's a genius combination of the Hebrew word sha'al, which means to ask, and then with me'al, which means from God. And so if you read the thing in sequence, you have sha'al me'al, Samuel, asked from God. And so Hannah's story began in barrenness, strife, depression. It ends in fullness, worship, and joy. And the means of such a transformation happens because of one act of faith. Hannah asked. Hannah asked. That's it. Sha'al. One word. Now, Hannah's story is an exposition of her name. It's a derivative of the term grace or gracious. And she exhibits how grace responds to the vindictiveness of her rival with silence, to the self-pity of her husband with resolute action to draw near to God. And at the feet of God, she pours out all that grief and bitterness. Not one drop is emptied on her family. That's how David learned to pray. He never dropped any anger on Saul, who was an abusive Saddam Hussein. He poured it all out before God. This is pure grace. And as a result, she finds grace with God, who not only empathizes with her sorrow, but he readily responds to her need. And this highlights the whole theme of Samuel. The kingdom of God. How does it come to earth? Not through charismatic wonder workers. Not through controlling power brokers of judges. But through humble people, broken people who pray. So Hannah's story, we learn a little bit about the marvelous aspects of the mystery of prayer. Number one, you want to pray? It's difficult. How often do we prefer living in the endless cycle of self-pity and depression rather than initiating change through genuine prayer? And we use Calvinism to do it. It must be God's will, so I just got to live with it. Well, it says in the text, God made her barren. So it was God's will she was barren. But the sovereignty of God acted in such a way, not that she'd stay barren, it's so that people would learn to engage God and act and initiate and not allow that kind of situation to continue. Don't be a stoic in God's will. Change is possible, needed. God waits for agents, human agents, who are so in pain, who will labor and pour it all out. That's where the whole text is going. Will you pour out your pain? And I've had to learn to do that painfully. There's times I was in a cycle of depression and I couldn't get out and I just kept living the cycle. I finally went to the beach and I cried out to God with my whole heart. Grabbed a bunch of stones and I said, here's a memorial stone today. I'm making a pact. God, answer me. And after I poured it out, He vindicated me. So genuine prayer is difficult. Secondly, there's mysterious goads that get us to pray. You know, as ironic as it may seem, it's often our enemies who do more to foster our prayer life than our friends. In Hannah's case, it was Peninnah's endless vexing. It was Elkanah's self-pity that finally pushed Hannah over the edge to pray. And the same is going to prove for David, who's going to write the Psalms. It's Saul's endless hatred, jealousy, pursuit of him that forces him into the tent of God and teaches him to pray. So we ought to thank God for enemies. It's a mystery. Third, the power of prayer. The whole good news of this scene is that the kingdom of God can break into a dysfunctional family, an oppressive family, a terrible church, a corrupt nation, just through one person who takes the initiative to pray. Hannah doesn't drag her husband to counseling in order to be delivered from her oppression. Now, I like counseling. I've been. It's helpful. But to have change, you don't have to have anybody else change. She just prays. And as God's answer to that prayer so vindicates her, she's a new person. Her well-being no longer is dependent on the behavior of her husband, Penny, or the priest. She's free. She lives at another level. And with each encounter, she grows stronger and stronger, more self-assured who she is before God. And the grace of God so transforms her. She's consumed to live for the kingdom. So the joy of living for God allows her to thrive within a world dominated by weak men, blind spiritual leaders, and oppressive rivals. Wouldn't you like that kind of freedom? And finally, passing prayer along. Number four. Now, given that this is the case, maybe the text is a rebuke to us as parents. What are we doing as parents with our kids? We're trying to create perfect worlds for them to succeed. We spend more energy making sure they have the right teachers, right classes, right SAT scores, right tutors, right this, right that. And the inclination to protect and support springs from good intentions, but I think in some cases is probably a stumbling block to teaching them to know God. What's success? In this text, you know what success is? It's the result of being in a vice of pain and crushed until we cry out to God who waits to be gracious to us. And through such prayer, the kingdom of God comes to earth. Amen.